I believe much of the philosophy of modern retailing could be summed up in the phrase, cheaper is better. It seems that fewer and fewer products try to base their appeal on quality, and more of them out there are trying to claim to be the cheapest price. I think it's known by a lot of different names. Some call it the Walmart mentality. But rest assured, no matter what it seems like, it's not a new idea. In fact, it was about 200 years ago that Benjamin Franklin wrote these words, "The bitterness of poor quality remains long after the sweetness of low price is forgotten." Now, I am like most of you, I do appreciate a bargain every now and then. And I certainly will try to look for a bargain every now and then. But you know, for most of us, I think it would still be true, and thankfully, there are a few things that remain that are so important to us that we'd be willing to pay full price for them. And there are some things that just really don't seem like they need to be connected with the word bargain. Really not an expert at selling things. All my life I have thought I wanted to be good at that, but have never managed to be able to really be good at it. Part of the problem is that a lot of people don't like the kind of things that I do, and if I don't like it, I probably can't sell it. The things that other people like, I never am really all that crazy for. And it gets me into trouble sometimes, especially these days in trying to every now and then work to make something to sell. But all in all, the consumer world today is reigned by the volume, low price mentality. It's a little bit discouraging when you think about how far our value systems have slid, descended. And I suppose it was only inevitable that some would adapt that line of thinking to religion. And as sad as it seems, there are many people who are looking for an easier way to follow Jesus, a cheaper way to please God. In fact, at first, it sounds like a ridiculous idea, but a lot of folks are looking for a discount version of discipleship. One that doesn't cost so much. One that doesn't require so much. One that really doesn't demand all that much of me. It seems to be coming more and more prevalent in those around us as people seek out what appears to be a path of least resistance, looking for a place where perhaps they can associate themselves with and in some semblance of what many call worshiping God. They can go to a place where they can be whoever they are and do whatever it is they want to do without any regard for what God wants them to do. And there surely won't be anybody there who will look down at them or make them feel guilty. When you get right down to it, it's somewhat like being faced with a choice between two different products. One, a quality-made piece, and the other one, a cheap imitation that looks okay on the outside as long as you don't let your glance linger. The quality piece, obviously, is going to be very expensive. Purchasing it is going to take some sacrifice and perhaps even some self-discipline in order to to be able to get it, but in the end, you know that it'll be worth it. The other one, the cheap piece, is just that, cheap in price, anything but strong and substantial. In fact, it'll disintegrate and turn into nothing in only a short while, and in the end, you won't really have anything for your money. So which are you going to buy? Which one of them is going to provide the most benefit? Short run, long run, right now and forever. Well, when you describe circumstances like that, I think most of us would probably conclude that the most expensive one would be the better deal in the long run when it's all said and done, because the other one is just wasting your money. I believe I can see that illustration applied very well to discipleship and the matter of following God, because there are, as we've already said, many people who are simply looking for the easiest way, wanting to be just simply accommodated, rather than trying to accomplish that which is really lasting. Are we looking for the easy way out when it comes to serving God? Are we searching for our discipleship on the bargain rack? Are we willing to go along for a little while as long as we're not inconvenienced? When we examine the words of the Lord as He taught His disciples about commitment and faithfulness, I believe we're going to see some things that a lot of folks might define as a little bit radical, maybe a little excessive, especially to those folks who are looking for the cheapest and easiest way out. But for the next few minutes, I want us to do exactly that. I want us to examine what the Lord taught in several places on the subject of commitment. And as we do this, I want us to make sure that we examine ourselves and determine that we haven't been sold a discount version of spiritual living, because it'll only disappoint us when it's all over and done with. We want to settle for nothing less than genuine discipleship. And so let's take note of what Jesus tells us about it. And in order to get us started, I want to borrow a phrase, a question that we find recorded in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, to point us to this first point. It's found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and the prophet asked, "And what does the Lord require of you?" So let's answer that question. What does Jesus require? First of all, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and we'll read verses 57 through 62. Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, I'll be the first to admit that a lot of folks read that passage and they are a little bit confused, especially in what Jesus said to those last two fellows there in that text. It seems like Jesus doesn't even want this guy to go to his father's funeral. And to the next person, it sounds almost as though Jesus isn't willing to let him run back and tell everybody at home goodbye before he starts out on this journey. Let's look carefully at what's said here and see if we can figure out what the deal is. Both of those two men whom Jesus called to follow him had something that they wanted to do first. They were willing to follow Jesus if they were okay with going along with him as long as they could do something else first. You say, well, what could be any more tender-hearted than the idea of letting a man go to his father's funeral? Or what would be more in keeping with the principles that Jesus taught on loving our families and appreciating our duties and responsibilities to them than the idea of letting a man go back and tell his folks he's leaving and tell them goodbye? That's exactly why Jesus used those illustrations to get the message across to us about the subject of priority. You see, both of those men said, Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me do something else. Well, okay, preacher, are you saying then that when it comes to following the Lord, I couldn't even let the concerns for my family get in the way? Hey, you're catching on fast. That's exactly what it says. However, Jesus has chosen to illustrate that principle. Nothing comes before the Lord. You see, we understand that principle very well, and we use that principle in our own lives in the least of everyday things. Let's say, guys, you're getting the tackle box and the rods and reels out, and you're putting them in the boat and getting ready to head to the lake for a day of fishing, and all of a sudden one of the kids runs in from the backyard bleeding, and it looks almost like he's got his arm nearly cut off. Are you going to say, son, I love you, but you know, I'm going fishing first? Well, no, that's ridiculous. We understand, you know, that trivial things like fishing, you know, even though you've been planning for it for a month, even though you've gotten the day off from work, even though you've spent a lot of money getting everything ready, that's a trivial thing compared to the necessity of taking care of your child. Now, what Jesus says is, even as important as burying our dead, even as important as telling someone goodbye, it's still not as important as following the Lord. Well, then, are you saying that you couldn't possibly do? No, I'm not saying that you couldn't possibly do both things. I am saying that Jesus says you can't do anything that comes ahead of serving God. It's the lesson of priority. And it is a lesson that we badly need to learn in our culture, in our society, in our congregation. I'm not going to tell you that it's wrong to obligate yourself to every little thing that comes along in every waking minute, those things that urgently cry out for your attention. But Jesus is telling you that none of those things can be more important to you than He is. Don't talk to me about obligations and responsibilities. I've got them too. I've lived my life with them, as you have. I know what it feels like to be pulled in three different directions at one time and have no possible idea how to get it all done. But I also know, as you do too, and if you didn't before, you heard it read to you just a minute ago, that no matter what those things are, they cannot, they must not come before the Lord. You know, and I know, that we are tested every day in that matter. In fact, we've got a big test coming up next week, don't we? With our gospel meeting. Can I be very honest with you? If past performance is any indicator of future results, many of the members of this congregation will give very little support in the form of their presence at the services of our gospel meeting next week. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. I'm hoping and praying that past performance is not an indicator of what's going to happen next week. Many of our members have answered that test in the very best way. And we're all so thankful for those who do and for the encouragement that is given to events just like that by those who are so faithful. But it's so discouraging to see a number, a significant number of the members of a congregation who do not support the efforts of the congregation. We don't plan these kind of things in order to just make life harder for the membership in the summertime. These kind of things that we do as a congregation of God's people have a great potential to bring vast improvement into our lives, our spiritual lives, through fellowship and edification. Fellowship, in that phrase, means working together. We need to make sure our priority arrangement, especially as we think about our gospel meeting next week, didn't come off of the discount rack when we got it. Let's look at another statement that Jesus made, this time a few pages over in your Bible, in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." What? Is Jesus saying that I have to hate the people that mean the most to me if I'm going to be His disciple? Obviously, that's not what the Lord is saying. If He were saying that, He would be in direct contradiction to what He has said in other places about the love that we're to have for our fathers and mothers, our children, for our husbands and wives. That's not what Jesus is saying. Then what's the point? The point is this. Jesus is illustrating and emphasizing the greatness of the true disciple's love for God. The word translated here into English, hate, is a word in the original language, the Greek, that we don't really have a word for in English, and it means literally to love less. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is very similar because the Bible says that when God saw that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah, it doesn't mean that he hated her like we say hate today. But now wait a minute. Let's finish this out. It's not a word that just means to love less. It's a word which means to love vastly less than. And while Jesus' position on loving your father and mother and husband and wife and son and daughter is well documented and is clear in Scripture, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The love that we are to have for God, for His Son Jesus Christ, is so far ahead of that love that we have for husband and wife and father and mother and son and daughter and even ourselves. That's the concept. It's not just that we love God. It's not just that we love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, we sing. It's that we love God so much more than we love anything or anyone here on this earth. Now look down to verse 33 and consider what Jesus says there. Luke 14, verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What? Boy, those words strike us right where we live, don't they? Because people today are what they own. Men are measured by the size of their houses, by their bank accounts. Clearly, Jesus isn't saying that we can't have anything. He is, though, talking about the matter of ownership. What we have to be willing to give up to Him. When we become His disciples, the ownership of our possessions changes hands. Those things that were mine are not mine anymore. They're dedicated to the Lord. They belong to Jesus. One more. Turn with me back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. This perhaps will be the most startling of all of the things that Jesus says on the subject of discipleship. Beginning at verse 27 in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's far better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Is the Lord advocating mutilating ourselves in order to deal with sin? No, Jesus doesn't want us to destroy our bodies because His word in other places tells us the importance of our bodies and the importance of taking care of them and the literal sanctity of our bodies. But what he is saying in an extreme illustration is that there shouldn't be anything that we wouldn't give up that gets between us and God. Discipleship is synonymous with sacrifice. Yeah, someone says, but those words were spoken to people long ago, and they weren't facing the kind of things that we are. They had different temptations and different issues, and these things in modern times that we're wrestling with, oh, that's different. Well, let's acknowledge the validity of the point, because for sure there are certain things that we're tempted with today that heretofore have been unknown to humanity. But there also are some things that people were tempted with before that aren't tempting to us. Let's ask a question. What is the primary principle underlying all that Jesus taught the people of his day? Is it not the principle, that old worn out principle, someone might call it, of putting him first, no matter what? Just because we face a higher technical level of temptations today, just because sin approaches us in a somewhat streamlined version, doesn't mean that the Lord is willing to take a back seat in our lives to anything. Here's what it's all about. Changed lives. You see, when we look at the early disciples, we see illustrations of the level of commitment and dedication that Jesus was talking about that we just read from a few minutes ago. We see, as a result of people following his teaching, and these results are recorded in Scripture, we see how lives were genuinely changed when people obeyed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul goes through a list of, well, it's a before and after view of those brethren at Corinth. And he says, you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, he goes through a list of the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, when they obeyed the gospel, when they decided to follow Christ, everything changed. Everything changed. The same thing for the Christians in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, Paul talks about their former manner of life. And he says, you've got to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, so that you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Same thing to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. He says, in those things you once walked when you were living in them. But now, he says, you're different. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you commit to following Jesus, everything's different. What about me? What about you? Is it really different? Am I really different? Are you really different? We've taken a close look at the Lord's expectations of commitment that He stated to His followers. We've seen the illustrations of people who obeyed His words and made those changes. Are we too truly illustrations of those who are no longer like we used to be? Are we dedicated to furthering the cause of Christ, or are we looking for a discount? You know, maybe we can see the truest picture of our version of Christianity when you think about the kind of questions that we sometimes ask, like, do I really have to attend every service? Do I really have to support our gospel meeting? Think about what goes on here in this place when we come together. We worship our Heavenly Father. We study and learn from His will. And we encourage one another with our presence and with our words, including our songs, to greater faithfulness. If we're truly committed to Christ, is it really reasonable, is it really fair to think that something else could interfere? If I'm a true disciple, will I ask a question like, do I really have to teach other people? True disciples want to be more than anything else like Jesus. And Jesus lived to teach and to help and to serve. And so, are we true disciples? Or are we just trying to get by? When we obeyed the gospel, did we think we'd be able to sign up for light duty? When you get right down to it, we'll have to admit that it's just a simple matter of deciding. Like Joshua told the Israelites that Douglas read to us about a few minutes ago, choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you a child of God? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't wait another hour to do it. You believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order that your sins will be washed away. If you've done that but have become unfaithful, if your version of Christian commitment looks like it may have come off the bargain rack, if you've been only interested in light duty service, if your service to God hasn't really been true service, putting Him first. Get out of that rut. The sooner, the better. The sooner you do it, the easier it'll be to do. And it's never easy to say, I've been wrong, and I want to do better. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.